We're about to begin a section from 2 Timothy chapter 2 that strongly emphasizes what it takes to be a faithful worker in the kingdom as a teacher and as a minister. This is something that I hope we don't see as only the job of one person, but is something that is applicable to everyone who wants to work and serve in the church, and with particular emphasis on those who do so with a teaching role. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to begin tonight in verse 14 and go through the end of the chapter. Timothy's going to be charged on how it is to faithfully serve God in the church, and he's going to be encouraged with two primary ideas. One of them is you need to be able to teach and to do so accurately and faithfully to the Word of God. And two, you need to actually live a life that is consistent with that teaching. Your actions and your teaching need to go hand in hand with one another. If you are the world's greatest teacher in the world, but you live in a way that does not honor Christ, then you're not the world's greatest teacher. Like, you cannot be a good teacher if you're not doing the right thing. People might think you're a good teacher, but that's merely a deception. To be a faithful teacher and a faithful bondservant of God, we have to be able to live in a manner consistent with our teaching. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of the phrase from Titus chapter 1, where it says, "With their mouth they profess to know God, but by their actions they deny him, being unprofitable for any good thing." It's like there are some people, they might be able to use their words to say things, but what Timothy is called to do, what anyone who serves the church is to do, is to actually live out that message with sincerity, with faithfulness, and with integrity. And so I think what we're going to see here is these ideas coming together a lot in this passage, where he's told what to teach and how to teach and what not to teach, and he's also told how you're supposed to live if you're going to be a faithful teacher. And so if you remember last week in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and following, he lays out and discusses what he means by the gospel. And he's talking about the good news of Jesus, who is the Messiah, who was raised from the dead, who is the kingly heir of David, and who reigns in his kingdom. And he talks about what that means for us. Like, for one thing, for Paul, it means that he's willing for that message to suffer even imprisonment. Because even if he's in chains, even if he is imprisoned, the Word of God cannot be chained, and the Word of God is never imprisoned. And so even though they might be able to imprison the message lives on and continues to make a positive impact. And that message lives on in such a way that we can have confidence, verses 13 through 15, that if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, then we will reign. That's kingly terminology. We will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So you have admonition in that, to remain faithful, to never deny him, to endure all things, and to die for him, to die with him. And when we do that, we have promises of life after this life. We have promises of reigning with Christ for eternity. That's a powerful message that's worth suffering imprisonment for, that's worth suffering shame, and that's worth suffering persecution. Well, here when you get to verse 14, he's going to start talking about how do you take that powerful message and relate it to the people of God? How do you, as a teacher, help others see the value and the beauty of that message? He says in verse 14, remind them of these things. You know, a lot of what you're doing is reminding and having people remember like the initial commitment that they made. Remember verse 8 of chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ. It's like he wants the church to regularly be reminded of the things that matter most. And so being a faithful teacher actually isn't always about being super creative and coming up with new and brilliant ideas. As a matter of fact, if you're coming up with new and brilliant ideas, odds are you've left the map a little bit. Odds are you're teaching from your own mind and in your own brain rather than the Word of God. And so new isn't always great when you're talking about things that have been grounded in the Word of God for 2,000 years. And so one of the things he asks Timothy to do is to remind them of these things. But then he says, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about with words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So as a teacher, you should not certainly wrangle about with words, and you should also encourage other people not to do that either. What does that mean? Well, I think there's probably a couple of ways you can take that, but I think you've probably seen it happen before, where people end up making a much bigger deal about perhaps a particular vocabulary that's used, rather than actually the heart, intent, and meaning of the message. I've heard people, I'll give a quick example. I don't believe in the dispensational doctrine of the rapture, that's often described in premillennial theology. However, one of the ways that people will say that that is an unbiblical idea is they'll say the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible at all. And so that kind of answers that question. And I would say, I think that is actually noteworthy that that word doesn't appear in the Bible, but there are other words that could be, you know, somewhat similar to it. But I'll say this, if that's your argument, then you could say the same thing about the Trinity. It's like you need to go deeper than that, because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but I absolutely believe in the Trinity. And so there are things that, like, I think you have to go deeper than just the vocab that you're using. I think you have to be able to dive into what the actual concepts and the teachings are. And sometimes people will get into heated conversations. Have you ever seen this, where people are having heated conversations, and you come to, like, as you're listening, it sounds like they're actually saying very similar things. They just are comfortable with different terminology and different language. And so one person's saying this, and the other person's saying that they're wrong, and it's actually this. But actually, if you just nuance the language a little bit, you're saying very similar ideas. This happens in theological discussions a lot. It happens in political discussions. It happens in discussions about all sorts of things. I think when we get so focused on fighting with one another that we end up, even the words people use end up becoming the source of our frustration, and rather than the content and rather than the meaning, then we can end up fighting about every small and petty thing in the world. You know, you've heard conversations where people say, "Oh, that's just semantics," and so a lot of times that's what things end up being about, is particularities with wording. And I think what Paul is encouraging Titus is, it should be hard to start a fight among you people. It's like, it should not be easy to get Christians turned against each other and fighting. In some circles, it's very easy to do that. You use the wrong word and everyone turns against you. You get something slightly amiss and everyone turns against you. That's not actually going to be helpful to Christianity. In fact, what it'll cause people to do is just stop. Stop engaging. Stop talking. They don't want to get into a fight again. And so he says, don't wrangle about with words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. It's like, first off, even if you have this argument, you probably aren't accomplishing anything. Not every argument does. Many arguments don't accomplish anything. You might win, and then you just go home and everything continues on as it has, and Christ is still king. And like, nothing changed and nothing was solved and nothing is better. So a lot of times these arguments are useless, but not only that, they can lead to the ruin of the hearer. Like, the person who is listening to these arguments could think, I want nothing to do with that. And they could walk away. I think probably there are many Christians who have fallen into this trap on Facebook. You end up in public disputes and you think you're winning, but the people who are reading, who aren't even a part of the conversation, are, I don't want anything to do with that. You know, it's like they're being turned off of Christ in the church because of constant fighting. One of the things that you'll see consistent in this section is that your teaching, you should try your best to not produce quarreling and conflict and grumbling and fighting. So much of what we're going to read here tonight is about actually teach in such a way that brings about peace. Is it possible to always do that? No. There are people who just flat out teach the wrong thing, and it's not about words. He's going to introduce us to a couple people who say the resurrection's already happened. You don't have a future resurrection to look forward to. That's wrong. You can't allow that teaching. You have to say no to that. There are things that are actually core and central to what it means to be a Christian that you cannot allow. So many arguments that Christians have, though, are not those things. They would agree with those things, and yet they fight with one another over particularities or some nuance or some vocabulary. And I think that Paul is saying, don't get caught up in those frivolous conversations and debates. They cause all kinds of problems. Instead, what I want you to do, verse 15, is actually work really hard at something. This is an interesting verse translation history-wise. If someone is studious, you know, they are a hardworking, diligent learner and student. They're meticulous with what they're doing. You know, that's kind of what we think of when we think of the word studious. The King James Version translates this passage as study to show yourself approved unto God, which is kind of like the idea of being studious, being diligent in your efforts to be approved before God. What we hear when we think of the word study is a little bit different sometimes than studious. Sometimes it's more the idea of like just getting out the Bible and reading it. I think that's a wonderful thing to do, and I think doing word studies is excellent, but I would say that's probably not actually what is meant in verse 15 when it says, my Bible translates it, and I think it's a good translation, be diligent to present yourself. I think actually both of them are good translations. Just study to show yourself approved is a better translation a couple hundred years ago when people are thinking of study in a different way than we do. But it's basically, it is the same word as be diligent. I'll show you another place where it's used. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 9, the same word is used right here where it says, make every effort to come to me soon for Demas, having loved this present world. And it goes on, like when he tells Timothy, hey, I want you to come visit me. Make every effort to do it soon. That's the same word, make every effort. So the word actually doesn't mean open up a book and learn more. That could be a part of making every effort, certainly. But what it actually means is try hard at what I'm about to tell you to do. Put effort into it. Work towards this. Be diligent about this. He says in verse 15, this is what I want you to be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. It's like, work hard to actually stand before God as the man he wants you to be or as the woman he wants you to be. If you're going to be a worker in the church, if you're going to be someone who labors in a ministry or labors to help others, labors to teach others, then you should, and this is very important, work hard to make sure that you stand approved before God. Again, that's kind of a different idea than simply the idea of study. It also includes, like, actually live out what you're supposed to be doing. Working hard isn't just learning more. Live it out. Live your life in such a way that you not only can have a positive influence on others, but that you stand approved before God. And he says that you stand approved before God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. A worker who is unfaithful to God should be ashamed of that. A worker who gives up when things get hard, a worker who abandons the faith in times of persecution, which is one of the key ideas in this book, don't do that. Don't turn back in times of persecution. A worker like that should be ashamed. But what he's saying is, I want you to work in such a way that God approves of you so you have no reason to be ashamed. You are a worker who does not need shame for anything that you do. In fact, he says in the second part of that in verse 15, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so I talked about the two different ideas. One of them is as a teacher, like properly using and proclaiming and teaching the word of God. And the other is as someone who's actually living it out faithfully. I think you see those ideas right here where he says, work hard, give effort to stand approved before God as a worker who is living faithfully and does not need to be ashamed of what he's doing, and as someone who's accurately handling the word of God. So the rest of this section, I think, is going to focus in on those ideas, how to accurately handle and teach the word of God, and how to be a worker who's doing the right things for the kingdom. Verse 16, going back to some of the idea of teaching, just like he had said previously, don't get in fights about words, okay? Here in verse 16, he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Now, it's an interesting description there of the type of meaningless chatter that can sometimes take place as something that is connected to worldliness, something that is connected to being profane. That word is sometimes described. Someone who cares more about the present world right now than making wise, godly decisions. That word is only used a couple of times in the Bible, but one of the times it's used is used to describe that decision that Esau made to sell his birthright for a momentary piece of, it's a momentary stew, right? And it's used in Hebrews to describe that. When we're making decisions to satisfy a momentary, temporal, worldly need, rather than something that is actually could be of value to the plan and the will and the mission of God in the world, that's kind of what we're talking about here. And so he uses that word to describe certain types of teaching that it's worldly teaching. It's a teaching about the temporal things that are going on right now that are concerning the world rather than actually the things of value and eternal truth before God. It says, avoid getting caught up in that type of stuff. Now, that's not to say there's never a connection between things that are happening in the world and the will of God. Certainly, there is a connection there. But when the emphasis becomes relevance to particular issues that are popping up in the world around us, I think we can sometimes get sidetracked from actually the eternal truth. It should be a good feeling. I'm going to say something that this is going to sound self-serving. Maybe it is. But if the sermon isn't particularly relevant to you, that's okay. As a matter of fact, if every time you went to church, the sermon was just about you and what you were going on, that would be a problem. Well, first off, no one wants a sermon directed at them in that way. Sometimes we're like, hey, quit talking to me. But even if it's always about the things that seem the most relevant to your life, remember Christianity is thousands of years old and is across the nations and comes from scripture that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's actually not always going to be about the most recent thing you were going through. And it's not always going to be about the most recent issue that has popped up. There should be eternal truths that are taught that might not feel all that relevant. I've said this before when it comes to our singing. Sometimes you're going to sing songs that you don't like or that don't really connect with you or that you don't feel, emotional about or that you don't feel. That's fine. It reminds you that the church is much bigger than you. You shouldn't want to go to a place where everything satisfies all of your needs, because what that means is you've kind of chosen a religion tailor-made to you. And that's not a healthy thing to do. You want there to be some stuff in the teaching that doesn't feel like it happened last Tuesday, that feels like, hey, they're talking about something that people have been talking about for 2,000 years. He's talking about something that is of an eternal truth that you might not even always see the relevance of in your day-to-day life, but is sacred and important and valuable because it's in the Word of God and it matters to God. I think that's a really important part of teaching too. And if we get so caught up in always just teaching the most relevant latest issue that has popped up, then we can neglect the most important and valuable truths that come from Scripture that we need to be grounded in. I think that's some of what he's saying in verse 16 when he's saying, avoid the type of profane things like selling your birthright for a bowl of soup. Don't sell the eternal truth of God for a new relevant topic that popped up on Twitter. That's not a good way to ground people in something sacred and eternal. Ground people in something for the long haul. But he goes on to give some examples, and I think he's going to give some examples of perhaps a teaching that has popped up there in Ephesus that is causing a lot of problems, and he's going to describe this teaching, I think, with that same, it's a profane teaching. He says in verse 16, avoid empty worldly chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. I will say, a lot of times, that's the type of talk that people want to hear. It's like kind of like gossip. Gossip is people are way better gossips than evangelists by nature. It's like we love to pass on the most recent information about some detail of someone's life, and that's the type of stuff that spreads quickly, and it's so damaging. I think certain types of teaching can be like that too, and what he's saying is that stuff will spread. But it's like gangrene. It's the type of thing that will rot and kill. You have to amputate. It's like that's not the type of teaching and chatter that you want spreading around. And he gives by name a couple of people who he thinks there in Ephesus are involved in this type of thing. Verse 18 says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those guys, they've been causing you problems. I don't know these people personally. We don't have a ton of information about them, even in Scripture. Alexander, however, Hymenaeus, however, is mentioned in 1 Timothy as a false teacher, as someone who has made shipwreck of the faith, even way back there. And apparently his teaching is still around. But what we're told in verse 18 is these are men who have gone astray from the truth. So perhaps at one time they were good and faithful teachers, but they've gotten caught up in some worldly chatter. They've gotten caught up in some new ideas. And he says, they have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So you have the resurrection of Jesus. There are some passages in Paul's writings where he'll talk about Christians having been raised up with Christ. He'll discuss that usually in his passages on baptism, where he says, you've been raised up with Jesus, because the imagery of baptism is that you're buried with Jesus in the water and you're raised up. And so perhaps some people taking that idea to the extreme have said, you've already been raised up, you know? So there's no future resurrection. There are people also, and this would not have been an idea at this time, but there are people within Christian circles today who say the resurrection has already happened. They say it took place in AD 70, and that there's no future resurrection for Christians to wait for, to look for. This is an idea that has been around apparently since the first century in different ways it's been taught, but Paul gives it explicitly as an example of something that should be avoided, something that should not be believed, and it's something that can upset, verse 18, upset the faith of some. Well, yeah, I would think so. If you were told the resurrection's already happened and you're still here and you're not a part of it, I would think that that would be an upsetting thing for the faith of people. And so he gives these examples and he wants Timothy to have nothing to do with that type of teaching. Verse 19, he says, nevertheless, even with that stuff going on, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God still stands firm. It's like you might have people who deny certain things, who teach the wrong type of thing, but what they're not actually going to do is remove the firm foundation of God in His word, in His will. And he says that it has been sealed. And he gives a couple of powerful statements here about what confidence we can have in God and what that ought to encourage us to do. In verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal on it. This is like a way of saying, demonstrating God's ownership. He says, the Lord knows those who are His, is the first thing. And then the second thing is, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now that first statement's a really fascinating one. The Lord knows who are His. That is a citation from our Old Testaments that we read are in English, but they were translated from Hebrew. Hebrew wasn't the only language that the Old Testament existed in the first century. That was the language it was originally written in. But it also, just like we have a translation into English, most of the people, like our New Testament is written by Greek speakers and people who read Greek. And so if they're going to read the Old Testament, a lot of times they're going to read a translation of it from Hebrew into Greek. So that Greek translation is, we often call it the Septuagint. This rendering right here, the Lord knows who are His, comes directly from the Septuagint rendering of Numbers 16:5. Numbers 16:5 is about Korah and his rebellion against Moses and Moses' leadership in the wilderness. And Korah leads a rebellion, gets 250 people on a side, and they go and they confront Moses saying, hey, everyone here is a faithful and godly person. Why do you think you're in charge? And they start actually turning against God's leader. And so they end up having a kind of a showdown to see whose side God is on. And it does not work out well for Korah. You can read about what happens there. But those people end up, they end up swallowed up by the earth. And so what you see in that passage, though, is that there's this test to see, does God know who are His? And yes, He absolutely does. God knows the ones who He has chosen. He knows the ones who are faithful to Him. He knows the ones who have named the name of the Lord. And so what you're getting right here is the firm foundation of God still stands because God knows those who have remained faithful to Him. God knows those who are still choosing Him. God doesn't forget that. God doesn't, when the rest of the world turns against you, God doesn't. God still knows who are his. If the rest of the world says, oh, Timothy, you're not worth listening to anymore, God still knows that you are his. If the world would rather listen to Philetus and Hymenaeus, the world or God still knows who are his, even if others turn. And then he also says, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. It's like the other thing, if you are going to say that Jesus is Lord, if you are going to call on the name of the Lord, then that actually should cause you to turn your life away from wickedness. You know what can very easily happen if you start telling people, oh, the resurrection's already passed. You know, a natural consequence of that is to think, oh, okay, so I guess it doesn't much matter how I live now. I can name the name of the Lord and live any way I want to live because there's no future resurrection where the actions and the decisions that I make now will have a consequence. And so it can lead to all sorts of immorality and ungodliness and wickedness. And so again, Timothy is being encouraged. God's firm foundation stands, and he has sealed it by knowing who are his and calling on those who are his to turn away from wickedness. He gives an illustration here in verses 20 and 21. That's kind of it's an interesting illustration. I think it's an illustration of the church and discussing different types of folks who are in it, and saying what you want to be is a vessel of honor in God's house. In 1 Timothy, the imagery of the church being God's house is foundational. Like that you see that quite a bit in the letters to Timothy, and so in verse 20, here's what he says. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. All right, so that's the illustration. He just brings up a house with different kinds of vessels in it. In my house, we have a drawer that you can open, or a cabinet you can open up, and we have like nicer dinnerware that we rarely ever use, but we will occasionally when we have people come over. And then I also have a drawer down here full of plastic cups that my kids won't break. And that's what's in this one, and that's what they have access to. And we usually eat with plastic plates, and we usually like that's, you know, we have those and that we got from Walmart, and they're I think they're like a dollar a plate, and they're really convenient to have. Like, that's what we usually eat with. But occasionally, for a fancy occasion, we'll get out the nice glass stuff and we'll have people. I think we have that type of illustration going on here. And what he says in verse 21, he says, therefore, the one who cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. I think what he's saying is if you cleanse yourself of these, you won't be a vessel of dishonor. You'll be a vessel of honor in God's house. So what does it mean to cleanse yourself of these or from these? Well, there's a couple of thoughts as to what that could mean. And I think some of them might be mentioned here in the passage that's about to follow. But cleansing yourself from the type of wickedness. Like, remember the end of verse 19. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So cleansing yourself from these might be cleansing yourself from all these different kinds of wickedness that that could consume you. The very next verse in verse 22 says, flee from youthful lusts. That might be a pretty good example of how to cleanse yourself from these. Don't pursue the types of lust that have thrown off so many young lives. But it also could be a reference, the fact that it's these could be a reference to like Hymenaeus and Philetus and their false teaching, and saying, look, these are guys who are bringing dishonor into the church. Cleanse yourself from those. Like, move on from them. Don't listen to their teaching. Don't give them a platform. And if you do that and you stick with and adhere to the truth, you will be a vessel of honor. And I'm going to say, I think probably both of those are a part of this. Get your teaching right and your handling of the Word of God right, and get your life in accordance with it. And so having said that, he's now in verses 22 through 26 going to get specific about how you actually should live as someone who's a servant of the Lord. If you're going to serve in the church and be a servant of the Lord, this is the type of life you ought to be living. He's going to include things again about teaching, and he's going to include things again about living. Verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts. Like, there are so many things that have thrown thrown the lives of would-be teachers and servants in the church into a tailspin because they got caught up and consumed with the lust of the flesh and the lust of this world. He says, flee from those things. They are deadly. They can consume you. They can destroy your ministry, and they can destroy you. Flee from them. He doesn't say, casually set them down carefully in a nice place so you can walk away from and come back to every once in a while. Like, it's the language of running. Get away. I always think of, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, flee sexual immorality. He says, flee from idolatry. He uses this language of, like, getting out of there. I think of Joseph as the illustration I've heard from a young age about how to flee from temptation when he was with Potiphar's wife, and he just ran out of there. Like, I think that is the type of urgency that Timothy's being called to have. But he's not told to flee towards nothing. You don't leave one thing and run aimlessly towards nothing. He's supposed to pursue something else. You flee from youthful lust and you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I love how he gives the language, you flee from youthful lust and righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those are the things that you pursue. Those are the things that will actually be of value and benefit to you in your walk with the Lord and to the church. But notice how he also says not to do it alone. You're not supposed to flee alone. You flee and you pursue those things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There are others who you join and share in this with. Like, flee with them and pursue righteousness and love and faith with them also, and peace with them also. The opposite of that would be verse 23. We're going to get back to some teaching. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Like, don't get into the foolish speculations that get people fighting again. Notice how often he has said things like in verse 14, don't wrangle about with words. It's useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. It leads to further ungodliness. Then verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. Your teaching and your work must be grounded in the Word of God rather than the types of things that produce quarrels. And I would say, even when it comes to the Word of God, having some wisdom to know, there is no use splitting the church over debates about whether or not Adam had a belly button. It's like, there are certain things that you might see in the Word of God that might lead to interesting conversations, but they can lead to speculations and quarrels and fights about all sorts of things. And there are always people, no matter how small the issue may seem, who are ready to fight over it. He says, you, if you're going to serve in the church, cannot be one of those people, and don't give those people opportunity to sidetrack the message or to sidetrack other Christians from what actually matters most. It's foolish and ignorant to get into those types of speculations. Don't do it, and they just cause fights. You know what the Lord's bondservant ought to be? We don't have we have lists of qualifications that people often know about when it comes to elders. You see it in 1 Timothy 3. You see it in Titus chapter 1. We have a list of qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This, what we're about to read, I think is the closest we get to a qualification list for like the teacher of the Word of God. The minister and the one, and that, again, I think could be anyone who's involved in the teaching ministry, I think should take this very seriously. But this is the passage I try to take seriously when I think of what I am called to do. If there was a list of qualifications given for me, what should they be for someone who teaches the Word of God? And I think this is it right here. And so I hope that it's something that you will take seriously in your lives as a pattern to try to follow. Because I think it is a helpful reminder as to how to live as someone who influences and teaches others with the Word of God. He says in verse 24, instead of like all the quarreling, instead of fighting about words and ignorant speculations and worldly chatter and all of that stuff, this is what you do. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Like, don't be the type of person who engages and starts and get into little squabbles and fights. Don't get into that. Be above that. He must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. And by the way, that word all is a frustrating word sometimes. It does not say, and be kind to those who are kind to you. He does not say, and be kind to those who are sweet and nice and easy to be kind to. He says, be kind to all. That is a characteristic that should define the one who serves the Lord. And that's what this is when it says the Lord's bondservant. He's talking about the one who serves on behalf of God. He must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all. He must be able to teach. That's one of those that is mentioned in the qualifications for elders too. If you're going to serve in a teaching ministry, being able to teach is an important thing to do. You have to be able to do that. But then he says, be patient when wronged. Anyone who serves with any group of people is going to be wronged sometimes, and sometimes even in the church. What we can't do is immediately respond with anger about the injustice of it all and wanting to get retribution or wanting to talk bad about that person. You be patient and you endure it faithfully. He says in verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now that's really interesting because he's just mentioned some people in opposition who need to be silenced, right? But he still says, when those who are in opposition to you, gentleness is the way to go. That's a much healthier pattern to follow. Because sometimes people think, no, if you're standing up for truth, you need to get serious and you need to get harsh with it and you need to be all that. It's like, if you really care about truth, then tone, saying it angry sounding doesn't actually make it more true. Like, that has nothing to do with truth. Speak the truth, absolutely. But gentleness is a quality. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Like, it is an important part of being able to have an audience and being able to get people to listen to you. When you refuse gentleness, when you correct people, you're probably just going to turn what could be a disagreement into a fight, into division, into a larger quarrel. You should be able to disagree with people without producing fighting and division out of it. Like, that should be your goal. Again, will you always reach that goal? No. There are certain times where no matter how you approach things, things are going to, certain teachings must be opposed and certain people aren't going to change. And so there are times where that happens, but I do think your goal should be, if you're going to correct a person, you do it with gentleness. And then it's under the prayer in verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. It's like, and maybe in that, they'll find God will allow them to see the truth. And they'll say, hey, I've been wrong on this. And I think that is a blessing that comes from God when we're able to recognize where we've been wrong and turn to do what is right. He says, perhaps that's what will be the result if you can correct people with gentleness. And then he says in verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So I think he's talking about some serious opposition here. When he says with gentleness, correcting those in opposition, he's not talking about people who have like a small little different view on some minor point. He's saying there are people who have strayed from the truth and they have lost their senses and they've been ensnared by the devil. And they've been, notice how verse 26 ends, taken captive by him to do his will. The people who are in opposition are like ensnared by the devil, captive by him, and actually doing his will. I think he's talking about people like Hermogenes and Philetus here. Like, these are people who have wandered away from the truth, and they're teaching really dangerous things. Does he say, well, in that case, throw out gentleness and kindness? Actually, no. Even in that case, he says to correct with gentleness those who oppose. And so I really do, it really does seem to me throughout all of these teachings, living the right kind of way and teaching the truth, but also doing so in such a way where you're actually focused on the truth and you're trying to produce as much peace as possible in that effort. Like, that's how these things come together. Your actions and your life should produce peace in the church. Your teaching and your tone should produce peace in the church, and they should be consistent with one another so that truth is being taught and upheld, but also people know that God loves them through it all. If at the end of your work with the church or work with another Christian or work in some ministry, people leave not knowing that there is opportunity to be saved, opportunity to repent, that God loves them, that God is gracious, and that the church is kind, then I think we need to course correct what we've been doing with our ministry. We need to teach and lead and serve in such a way that people can see God's goodness overflowing through his people. And this passage right here, I think, is one of the most powerful at conveying that idea. That's how Timothy is supposed to be doing this work. It's a powerful passage, and I hope it's one that that we learn from, that we apply to our lives, and that we take very seriously. And if we can help you do that, please let it be known. If there's anyone here who would like to turn your life to the Lord, if there's anyone here who would like to ask for the prayers of the church, maybe it'd help overcoming sin, or if your life has, if you have wandered from where you want to be in your walk with the Lord, please let that be known. We love you, and we'd love to pray for you. If you would, please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.